Lord God Almighty, as we open thy word, open thou our eyes. Give us the grace, we pray, to hear. Bless thy word as it goes forth. Free it from the error that could come from the human mind. For we ask through Christ. Amen. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood." So that was the ruling. And as we now have come to chapter 15, it is a wonderful time. As just before we begin that chapter, Paul and Barnabas had revisited the churches and had now returned to Antioch. Things were changing extremely rapidly. While Jerusalem still remained the center of the Jewish church, Antioch had become somewhat the central place for the Gentiles who had believed. And chapter 14 ends with the recounting of all the work God was doing through them, and that he had opened a door of faith. In verse 27, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples, And we would hope it could end at chapter 14 and say, and they lived happily ever after. But then comes chapter 15. And we can also translate that, but. And that's probably more appropriate here. But certain men came down. Joy, happiness, everything seems to be in great unity. And then, but certain men came down from Judea. We notice at the end of chapter 14 that it was interesting, the word usage there, that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. Notice it that on that article, it's not a door of faith, but the, because there is only one door. And so that definite article is there specifically to let us know there's only one door of faith. And who is that? Well, Jesus said, I am the door to the sheep. There's no other place to come in, no other way to faith. It is only through Christ, and this is an important thing to keep in mind as we go through there. What joy must have attended those days, and that it would be that Antioch would become such an important place. And because of that, we notice verse 28, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Not because it was just a friendly and safe place, but they're training others who would be leaders. And other believers had come from the surrounding towns into Antioch, so they would have men that would be trained and go out to the churches that had been started really at the dispersal. As we can always be, and what can always be expected, whenever there are times of harmony in the church, trouble also comes. And as we read chapter 15 and verse 1, and certain men from Judea, it's an ominous tone. They came down to share in the joy. They heard about the good things going on and said, we want to be part of that. Congratulate our new Gentile brothers. It tells us they taught the brethren. So the word brethren means that these Gentiles are believers that are now being taught by these people from Judea. They're called brethren because they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been born again by the grace of God. Yet, these Jewish believers came down from Judea and they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You're not able to be saved. It cannot be done. There's no power to save you unless you do this. Now, they are called believers. And so as we've been looking on Wednesday night, they are the weak believer. And the weak believer is always identified very easily by one easy test. Because a weak believer will always teach that Jesus is not enough. There must be something else. And so, here it is, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. These men were making circumcision a matter of salvation. Now, circumcision was part of the ceremonial law. That was a section of laws in the Old Testament where people, through different washings or cleansings and through circumcision, these were the things that you did that could make you clean before God, so therefore acceptable. They were there to teach that you could not, in your own self, be acceptable to God. And of course, what did they do? They pointed to Jesus. So when in Christ, and when he comes, the ceremonial laws are tossed because he's fulfilled them. And so we don't need to be involved in those things again. Yet here, these men were making it a condition of salvation. You see, among a good many of the Jews, the teaching had been held that no circumcised person would ever go to hell, that God rejects uncircumcised people. And isn't it just the way that here, in a place where the great work of God's grace had been taught and rejoiced and held by the people, some would come and bring in works. There are some who say that these men were sent from the church in Jerusalem to teach this. And perhaps it is true, for if we note in verse 5, when Paul and Barnabas and the others got to Jerusalem and things were discussed, you notice in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise these and command them to keep the law of Moses. So here these men had basically come to this point and said, yeah, Paul is right. You must believe in Jesus, but you know, Paul and Barnabas have left off a very important point. You also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now imagine for a moment, here are these new believers. They are trusting in what Christ has done. And these who come down from Judea are telling them they're only half saved. Only half saved. It's kind of like those today who run around teaching final justification. Oh yeah, you're justified when you're saved, but there's another step when God will look at your works, and then if those are acceptable, then truly you will be justified. That's not the gospel, but yet there's a lot of people who believe it and teach it. Of course, what these people were teaching reaches the ears of Paul and Barnabas, and it made for a large clash because it caused no small dissension and dispute. The word translated dissension here can be translated strife or uproar and disputing. It's like Paul and Barnabas, where are you getting this? This is not the gospel. Now, it's not that these who will later be called Judaizers had won the day, but they had stirred up enough turmoil. You see what they used? They used that lever that's been used by many cults over the times. And they hold people over the pit of hell and say, if you don't do this, this is where you're going. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, unless you're circumcised and believe and follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, it stirred up enough turmoil that it seemed prudent to seek to get it resolved. And they send a delegation to Jerusalem for a finding on the issue. Now, up to now, most of the trouble for the church had come from the outside, with the exception of Ananias and Sapphira, but this is much bigger, because at stake here is the very gospel. The true gospel was now being brought into question. We read the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed came about because there were bad teachings about who Christ is. And so a council was held of the churches. And they got together and they made this statement of faith, which was necessary. And where did they get the idea to do this? Well, they get it from Acts chapter 15. If the Judaizers had their way, they would no longer make the gospel the gospel. For it would no longer be the good news. The good news will never be the good news if it involves something we do or we have to do or we must consistently do. That's not the good news. The good news, the gospel, will always be what Christ has done for us. Now, here's a very important point in the history of the church. Here would establish a precedent for disputes in the future. How easy it would have been at that point for there to be a split. Say, all right, I guess we'll have the Jewish convert church and we'll have the Gentile convert church. They can go their way and we will go our way. A split would leave things unresolved, and nothing should remain that way. They have to come together. They have to fix this because the gospel of Christ is on the precipice. So Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and a few went to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. But once again, we see the enemy really has come in and caused this break, this dissension. And as we spoke a few weeks ago, there's a benefit to enemies. Because what do Paul and Barnabas do on the way to Jerusalem? Well, they stop and visit the other churches, especially the churches that had been affected by Stephen and by Philip. That when Stephen was killed, many believers dispersed, and they dispersed to these cities, and churches were established. So here's the other thing. Paul and Barnabas are going to these churches, which are mostly Jews, and telling them of the work with the Gentiles, and we find that these people are celebrating. This is great. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So instead of things being split apart, Paul, through the gospel, is keeping things united. And so then there was this great rejoicing, how through faith in Christ they were turned from darkness to light, from superstition to idolatry, and to worship the true God in the faith in Christ. Now, once in Jerusalem, there would be the council. And as we saw in verse 5, not everyone was of the same mind. But in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, so we've noticed, now the first one that's going to get up and address is Peter. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." You hear that word? Purifying. That exactly is going towards and fighting against this idea that you have to bring back the ceremonial law to be purified before God. Because now their hearts have been purified by faith. You don't need to go back. So now Peter, one of the head Jew converts, is now saying, their hearts were purified by faith. You don't need this other. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? None of us can say we were ever saved by doing this. So why are we putting this on other people? Peter says in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There's not going to be any difference between Jewish conversion and Gentile conversion. It's all through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 12. The multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then after Paul and Barnabas were done, James, who has become sort of the figurehead of the church there in Jerusalem, James, half-brother of Jesus, answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them election, a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now, here's James, he goes back, quoting the Old Testament. And so his final ruling, we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from the blood. It's an accommodation at that point. He's not saying that you must do these things to be saved. He's just saying, as saved believers, this would be a good thing for you to do. The Judaizers were overruled, yet they weren't silenced and they weren't changed. All you have to do is read the book of Galatians. So much of the book of Galatians contains Paul's arguments against them. And Paul would also warn if anyone would come to them, any of the people that he'd been to with a different gospel, he would say, let them be accursed. Well, I want to hit on five things that come out of this. The first thing we might ask is, why do men add on to the gospel? Could there, among the Pharisees, the Judaizers, could there be a sincerity? There could be a sincerity, but there's a lot of times people are sincerely wrong. Most everyone who adds to the gospel adds something they think is important in their opinion, but when they seek to make their opinion a practice and a rule for the and law for others, they have gone way too far. For they believe that those who don't go their way must be wrong. But I can't help but think, what has happened to those who were the Pharisees? Their whole power base pretty much has eroded. So why not gain a new power by going to the converts and saying, yeah, you can do this, but you must also follow the law of Moses. And we will tell you how to do it. I mean, after all, they had made 300 and some odd, if not more, laws out of just a few. They had also retained their wrong-headed view that the Messiah would set up a temporal, earthly kingdom. So we want to be in on that. And of course, that new kingdom would certainly favor the Jewish nation. Sounds awfully familiar. Second, the damnation of the soul has been used to put people under bondage for generations, and it will continue to be that way. If it's the Roman Catholic system of sacraments that must come only through the church, and you miss one, problem? Thirdly, it's a blessing to have a confession of faith. Ours is 335 years old. Some might say, well, you know, we need to get with the times. That's the problem. Our confession is built upon over 1,600 years of the proper working out of the truth. And it does not replace the Bible. Our confession takes us back to the Bible. And it gives us a roadmap or a GPS on how to navigate through the Bible. You know, people say, you put the confession of faith in the place of the Bible. No, no, no. Our confession of faith has the scripture verses to send you back to the Bible. The fourth thing I would say is the preservation of the gospel. It will always be under attack. There will always be yes ands. Always confusing the gospel with works. I guarantee you, if you went out and you surveyed most of the evangelical world in the United States, you would say, ask them, what is the gospel? And some might say, well, it's the golden rule. Some might say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not the gospel. That's what the gospel calls us to do, but the gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for us. It contains nothing of us. It must be preserved. And lastly, we have talked about this on Wednesday, the tyranny of the weaker brother. The weaker brother always has to add to the gospel, and sometimes you might be able to accommodate them. If we notice what Paul did, he went ahead and had Titus circumcised, but he would not do so to Timothy. We can never let the weaker brother lead the church to compromise just to appease them, especially when it comes to the truth of the gospel. But the problem is, this is way too common. So often the tail is wagging the dog. And the weak one comes in with its demands, and people say, well, let's just try to placate them and work that in. It won't work. There's only one gospel. And woe to them who would say, yes, but. For those who say that, yeah, we understand that it's all the work of Christ on our behalf, but the moment they do that, you understand what male goats do because they have horns? But how do you know a goat? Because when you say, this is the gospel, they say, but. Well, stand firm. One of the worst lies ever came out of the pit of hell was doctrine divides. No. True doctrine will always unite. False doctrine divides and kills. Let's stand together for prayer.